Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming back. Appreciate it. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Passage quoted this morning. Very familiar to us. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This is God's Word. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Great Commission. We're thankful for those in our lives who were faithful to fulfilling it for us, whether it was our parents or family members, church members, or just friends that know the Lord and told us about Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be faithful to the Great Commission, to see that it's fulfilled in our own homes first and foremost, but to seize any and every opportunity that we have to be ambassadors for Christ and the lives of those who are lost. And Father, we do ask that you would give us a great burden to see that lost sinners could have their eyes opened and become Christians and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I did real early on, right after I was ordained as a pastor, about, I guess that's 6 years ago now, was I made myself available to people in the church if they ever had a family member or a friend or whoever who was on their deathbed or at a hospital that was within reasonable driving distance. I would go, if they were willing, if they asked the person's permission or the family's permission, I would go and try to tell them the gospel. And I had, I think, five different opportunities while I was still there in Cincinnati to do that with people that were very concerned about this as their mother, their father, a kind of situation. A couple of those I felt pretty good about. I felt like progress was made. One man in particular I was able to go see two or three times a week the last 6 to 7 weeks of his life and read a lot of scripture. Never really been a church-going man at all. I do think he came to know the Lord. Another man I only saw once before he died. I don't think that I saw no sign that the gospel had any impact on him. One lady had emphysema, real severe lung cancer because she had been a heavy smoker, and she was dying, and I was able to see her 3 or 4 times, and I believe she's the one I was the most convinced really did come to Christ. Now, I share that with you because I hope that we all have that same mentality. And the reason I was willing to do that, especially once I went into full-time ministry, was I had the time to do that. I was supposed to be a minister of the gospel, but I also thought if I was an unbeliever, and my life was drawing to a close, and I'm laying there in a hospital on my deathbed, I would hope somebody would come and try to talk to me about sin and grace and the holiness of God, and that I need to repent and believe in Jesus. And I always told people, that is what I will do. I will tell them the truth. I'm not just going to go and read Psalm 23. We're going to talk about the holiness of God, your sin, and your need to repent of it. And a couple times I felt really good. One, the lady with the emphysema, I was able to do her funeral, and she did come to know the Lord and made a profession with her own mouth that she now believes the gospel. She knows she's a sinner. And I'll never forget the last time I saw her alive. It was literally hours before she died, and she was unable to talk, and I went in to see her, and the look of fright on her face was very memorable, but she reached out and grabbed me by the hand and just mouthed the words, "Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me." And I just prayed and prayed and prayed, and, you know, tears streaming down my face, and just prayed and was preaching the gospel while I prayed with her. And then I asked her, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he did that for you?" She just kept nodding and with tears in her eyes, and I just thought, go with God now. We all need to be ready to do that. We all need to be ready to share the gospel. I remember one of the very first sermons I ever preached to you when I got here was on this passage on the Great Commission, and I emphasized to you the need to fulfill it in our house first, our homes. We need to share the gospel with our spouses, with our children, and disciple them and raise them up in the faith so that they know Christ and will go to heaven. And of all the great things you can hope for your family and hope for your children, hopefully the biggest thing in your mind and in your life and your heart is, I want them all to go to heaven when they die. I want them to be saved and to know the Lord and walk with Him all their days. They, as that hymn that we sang, A Christian Home, although their steps may falter and waver, their faithful Lord is walking by their side. That's what we want more than anything in our homes. But there's also a whole lost world all around you. You know, all these kids over there at this elementary school, we have family members, we have children, we have aunts, uncles, brothers, and sisters who are lost. They don't know Jesus. And if they die like that, they're going to be lost for eternity. So that's why I've talked to you about sharing the gospel and about how to engage in meaningful interaction with confidence and help people see the flaws in their own perspective so that you can take them back to the cross. So what we're going to have for you, hopefully next Sunday, there will be a laminated version of what I'm going to walk through here with you. It's basically the front of this is a summary of the worldview approach to doing apologetics and evangelism. And then the back is simply an outline of the gospel that I put together with lots of passages and key phrases and transitional sentences and just a flow and an outline so that you've got the major portions down in your mind. But let's go ahead and I'm just going to walk through this by way of review. First of all, a worldview. What is a worldview? A worldview is something that every single person in the world has. Everyone has one of these, and it's a network of presuppositions which are not verified by the procedures of natural science regarding reality, what exists, how we know what we know, and how we're supposed to behave. Everybody has a worldview, and they interpret everything they see in life through the grid of that worldview. And that worldview is that by which every element of human experience is related and interpreted and understood. And remember, a person's worldview cannot be tested scientifically. That's one of the key points for us to bear in mind. Your worldview is much more basic than what you observe. It's what tells you what observations are and are not allowed to mean. So everybody has this, a worldview in place. Now, what is a presupposition? We talk about a worldview being a network of interrelated presuppositions. A presupposition is an elementary assumption in one's reasoning by which opinions are formed. It's not just any assumption in an argument, but a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. Presuppositions form a wide-ranging foundational perspective or starting point in terms of which everything else is interpreted and evaluated. And as such, presuppositions, a person's worldview, will have the greatest authority in their thinking. It will have the greatest authority in the way that individual thinks about everything, and it will always be treated as the least negotiable of their beliefs. And it's also granted the highest immunity to being changed. That's why you can give all the evidence in the world until you have exposed what's underneath that and that person's thinking that's determining how they interpret all that evidence. You haven't really engaged them with the real nature of their unbelief. So what is our method when it comes to evangelism? Hopefully I've gone over this enough times for you to remember this. When it comes to worldview neutrality, the person you're talking to is not neutral, and you shouldn't be either. Remember, you are a Christian. And that means you love, submit to, and believe the Word of God in every endeavor you engage in life. No matter what that person thinks about the Bible, that is still your foundational commitment. Worldview neutrality is not only impossible, it is immoral. It is sinful to pretend to be neutral. Mark 9, verse 40, "He who is not against us is on our side," Jesus said. So when it comes to worldview neutrality, they aren't, and you shouldn't be. Secondly, you proclaim the gospel to people. You ask them that hypothetical question. If there is a heaven and there is a hell, where do you think you would go when you die? And that question can open up all kinds of wonderful doors to share the gospel and proclaim Christ to people. If they object to the gospel on some grounds, find out what they do believe, and then use the very simple directive from the Word of God, the don't answer, answer strategy. Don't answer them according to their folly. Meaning, don't let them rob you of your worldview in order to engage them. And they will try to do that. Remember the statement I read to you from the atheist guy that I was interacting with on the internet? He told me, show me one way that God reveals himself to man and don't quote the Bible. What was he trying to do? He's trying to make me a fool, just like him. You can't do that. Don't answer them according to their folly. And I said, no way. You're not going to give up your worldview to talk to me. Why would I give up mine to talk to you? That's completely unfair. You're asking me to do what you would never do. You would never lay aside your worldview to engage me. I'm not going to do that with you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So don't answer them according to their folly. Don't adopt their worldview, lest you turn into them. But then you do answer them according to their folly. You do, just for the sake of argument, adopt their presuppositions, adopt their worldview, and show them what's wrong with it. Answer them according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own conceit. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 tells us. And then all you have to do is listen. Just listen carefully to what that person believes, and you apply the AICP test, the arbitrariness, inconsistency, consequences, and preconditions of intelligibility test. AICP. If you can remember those things, even when you're listening to the news or reading the paper, you will hear these things all the time. Arbitrariness, inconsistency, unworkable consequences, worldviews and ideas that could never account for what all of us take for granted. So first of all, arbitrariness, just by way of review, means not adhering to any standards or rules. And many people think that you're allowed to actually reason this way, that you can just offer mere opinions with no facts, no reasons, no evidence. One opinion's as good as another, and that works in a day and age of skepticism like the one in which we live. Second form of arbitrariness is relativism. People will say that's true for you, but not for me. And as we've seen, that's self-contradictory and cannot be true. Thirdly, prejudicial conjectures. People will just make up stories that have no evidence at all. That's just prejudicial conjecture. Unargued philosophical bias is the fourth form of arbitrariness. People will dismiss claims of the miraculous in the Bible on the grounds that, well, of course, the dead can't rise because that just never happens. Axe heads can't float because there is no God. Very often people bring their unargued bias to the situation, and it just enables them to smack every piece of evidence out of the park because it's an unargued bias. You have to make them justify that bias. So arbitrariness is the first intellectual sin that all non-believing worldviews commit. The second one is inconsistency. People will hold to beliefs that are self-contradictory, and we can help them see that by pointing that out. The first is logical fallacies. Secondly, reductio ad absurdum, where you reduce the person's worldview to absurdity. Force the unbeliever to live consistently with their stated beliefs. Let me give you an example. Since I've been doing all this apologetic material, I've been re-listening to all these old debates, and I was listening to the Bonson-Tabash debate. Eddie Tabash, this Jewish ACLU atheist lawyer, had relatives, I forgot about this, had relatives that died at Auschwitz. This guy had family members that were killed in gas chambers. And he asked Bonson in the debate, one of his cross-examination questions was, how can you proclaim that there's a loving God when my own family members were gassed to death at Auschwitz? And Bonson prefaced his response by saying, you know, I'm not saying this just as a debate trick, or I want to be sensitive to you, but on the basis of your worldview, not only do you have no grounds for a moral objection to that, you should, in principle, defend Hitler's right to do that to your relatives. Because what one bag of biological gunk does to another bag of biological gunk is ethically irrelevant. And he had no response to this. His objection to what Hitler did presupposes my worldview. It only makes sense within a Christian theistic framework. In the perspective of atheism, what is going on at Auschwitz? Natural selection. That's all it is. You see, no matter what, we still can't escape from the fact that we're created in the image of God. We know that's wrong. We know that that was sinful and that was evil. Inconsistency, reductio ad absurdum, pointing out that your worldview doesn't allow you to object to what Hitler did or what anyone does for that matter. Thirdly, actions speak louder than words. People often behave in a way that's very inconsistent with their presuppositions and then presuppositional tension. People will hold to beliefs and ideas that are in conflict with one another. If you listen carefully, those are easy to spot. Thirdly, consequences. Unworkable results of their beliefs if taken seriously. For example, evolution leads to the destruction of laws of logic, laws of morality, uniformity in nature, human dignity, and looking at human beings as identical to animals. You know, I emphasized that this past Thursday with those kids when I was explaining the gospel to them. Just kind of leaned down and looked at them, like, look me in the eye. Kids, you are not animals. You are not descended from gorillas. Your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were not animals. We did not come down from the trees. We've always been human beings. We're created in the image of God. We are different from them, from animals. We are covenantal. I didn't use that word. We have the ability to relate to God. God has an arrangement with us. We are obligated to obey His laws and commandments. That's why we can think, we can pray, we can sin against God, because He created us in His image. So unworkable consequences is the third intellectual sin. And then fourthly, the philosophical step, preconditions of intelligibility. No unbelieving worldview can justify what all of us take for granted every day. No unbelieving worldview can justify our use of logic. No unbelieving worldview can justify doing science. No unbelieving worldview can justify absolute morality. And yet the unbeliever, every unbeliever, I don't care who they are or what they say they believe, every non-Christian that you will ever talk to believes in all three of those things every day of their life. All of them believe in logic. All of them believe in the uniformity of nature. All of them believe in absolute morality. In fact, the very fact that they're arguing with you about what you believe demonstrates that they believe in absolute morality, even if they tell you they don't. So no unbelieving worldview can give a foundation to what all of us take for granted to be able to live in the world. And the reason that they believe in all those things is that in their hearts they do know God. In their heart of hearts they do know Him. But they suppress that truth. And their unbelief will make their belief in all three of those things, laws of logic, laws of morality, and the uniformity of nature, impossible for them to justify from the perspective of their worldview. And these are things that are easy to point out. And if you can get down in your mind, don't let non-Christians borrow from your worldview. Make sure that you don't let them get away with stealing from your worldview. They don't have the right to use words like ought or should or anything like that. Those only make sense to us, not them. And yet, we're so used to thinking that way. We're so used to non-Christians saying the way things ought or should be that we just kind of let them get away with that. You can't do that. Well, why should they be that way? Why ought we to do this? Why ought we to treat each other with kindness? Yeah, I know why you think that, because God created you and He put that law in your hearts. But from the perspective of your worldview, it doesn't make any sense. So we can do that with a non-Christian and show them that their worldviews don't make any sense and that they're ultimately irrational. Now, last week I pointed out to you that we're supposed to be diagnostic in the way that we engage non-believers. We need to be like spiritual surgeons to find out where they're coming from. And I mentioned we have doctors that go to our church here. And I guarantee you, and they weren't here last time, but would you guys agree the key to treating someone is finding out what's wrong with them first, right? You got to figure out what's the matter with the guy. What's the problem before you figure out how to treat him? By asking the question, if there is a heaven and there is a hell, you may not believe in either. You might think the whole thing's a fairy tale. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, if there is a heaven and there is a hell, where do you think you would go when you die? Right away, you can be the spiritual surgeon. Their answer will tell you what's wrong with them. What do most people say in response to that question? Well, yeah, of course I would go to heaven. Well, why do you think that? And then you're going to hear a discourse on why I'm so good and why for heaven to be heaven, I'd have to be there for it to be heaven. And that's when you can move into the gospel. And you do not want to say, no, you're wrong for these reasons. All you need to do is say, I have great news for you. And the good news is this, heaven's a free gift that you cannot earn or deserve or merit by anything you do. And as I mentioned to you last time, right away, if you can just get that out of your mouth into their ears, you've already done a shot across the bow that's probably rocked their world that they've never heard before. As I've mentioned to you, there is such unbelievable ignorance of what the Bible's about and what the gospel's about. Most people that you talk to have no earthly idea what the Bible teaches. But in their mind, they're thinking, if the Bible's about anything, it's going to be about what? How being nice will get you into heaven. And yet our message is not, be nice and you'll go to heaven. Our message is, God is so holy and we are so evil, there's nothing we could possibly ever do to get ourselves into heaven. That's why God sent His Son. The incarnation, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the ultimate statement on God's part that we are helpless. If we could achieve a standing before God by our works, the incarnation wasn't necessary. That's Paul's argument in the book of Galatians, when those false teachers were adding circumcision to the gospel, to faith in Christ, saying, you also need to be circumcised. Paul got right to the heart of it and said, if that was possible, then Christ died for nothing. The reason He died is because we are totally helpless to do anything to save ourselves. And so there's a 5-point outline that I put together here about the gospel. And the thing is, you don't even have to go through everything on the outline. And it's certainly not when you start talking to someone, you turn your mind off and push play. like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons do on your doorstep. That's not what it is at all. This is a skeleton for you to use after you've listened to that person and you custom tailor it to help them understand it. But these are the key elements that people have to understand to get the gospel. The first is grace. That's where you want to start. If there's a heaven, do you think you'd go there when you die? And if they say, well, yeah, I think I would because I'm so good, then you know right away what the problem is. The problem is they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand anything. And if you can memorize just a couple verses, and I've got them all typed out here for you on this one side of a sheet here. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, I've used that illustration with those kids. I asked them, did you guys get anything for Christmas this past year? Well, yeah, we got all kinds of gifts. And when you took those gifts, did you immediately say, Mom and Dad, how much do I owe you? And they all laughed. And yet that's the way eternal life is. It was paid for by the death of Christ. It's given to us as a free gift. We receive it by faith. In the same way that our parents bought us things for Christmas and gave them to us. Our understanding was perfect. This is a gift that they purchased for me. It's the same way with going to heaven. Heaven is not something we can earn or deserve or merit. I love how simple that is. It's beautiful. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Remember when Amy and I first got married, we moved to Akron and we're part of a church plant there, and there was this lady that started coming to the church and never really been a churchgoer, and she would pound me with questions after the services on Sundays, and I finally said, let's do a little Bible study. Let's have a Bible study at your house and we'll invite some people to come. And we did that Bible study for a couple of years, but me and this lady used to go at it forever. And it took forever for her to finally understand that being a member of a church, being baptized, doing good works can't save you. You know what it was? It was this one phrase right here in Ephesians 2:9. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. And it's like the light finally came on. She said, yeah, if you could do something, you would have grounds to boast before God. And you can't do that because it's all by grace and not by works. So that's a great verse. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. If we did something to save ourselves, what would we have every right to do on the day of judgment when we got into heaven? We could boast. And yet the gospel is not by works. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. No one's going to boast about anything on that day. As a transition into the next point, the reason salvation must be solely by God's grace will become clearer once you see the truth about man. You see, men are created by God and are accountable to Him. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then secondly, all men will be judged by God after they die. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Remember, I had a friend that I worked with at U.S. Bank when I was there in Cincinnati as a programmer. He told me, and we both had music in common, both loved to listen to Mozart and Chopin, and he was a professional pianist, and he was just outstanding, just awesome. And he told me he thought that the reason these great composers were so great is because they were just old souls that had lived many, many times and had picked up all this inspiration and everything else, and never really had the opportunity to share the gospel, but I just thought, how insidious is that? The idea that, well, maybe this time around it just was kind of a bum deal and things didn't go well for me, but it's going to be better next time. That's a lie. You get to live once, and after that, you face the judgment of God. There is no reincarnation. You're not coming back as anything. And besides that, man, that's the philosophy of despair. Can you imagine thinking I got to come back here over and over again and live a whole other life? I don't want to go to high school again. I can assure you of that. All men are sinful and fall short of God's standard for entering heaven. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a great place to use the law questions. Like if you ever see Ray Comfort, those 180 DVDs that are out there on the rack, watch one of those. Watch how good that guy is. Do you think you go to heaven if you die? Yeah, sure, I'm great, I'm a wonderful person. Have you ever told a lie in your life? Well, yeah. How many do you think you've ever told in your life? Oh, thousands. Countless. What do you call someone who tells countless lies? A liar? That's right. Have you ever looked at a woman lustfully in your heart? Every day. I'm doing it right now. One guy says, see over there? He says, the Bible says that doing that's committing adultery. So what does that make you? An adulterer? So you're a lying adulterer. You ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yeah. And sometimes when he asks it, people would do it right there. Yes, blankety blank blank, I just did. That's called blasphemy. It's very serious. Did you know taking the Lord's name in vain once is enough to land you straight into hell for eternity? So by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer. You think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Really? And they kind of go, never really thought of it like that. And yet people will admit. They will admit themselves if you ask them, have you ever told lies? Have you ever broken these commandments of God? These are God's commandments to all human beings. And he will not let anyone into heaven who has broken them. And then they're kind of like left there going, okay, so what's the point of this conversation? But I know how you can be forgiven. And then he shares the gospel with them. Very powerful. That's what the law is there for, to show us our sin, to show us our need for Christ. And what's amazing is people usually won't try to convince you that they've actually kept those commandments unless they're, you know, 6 or 7 years old, which sometimes they do when they're 6 or 7 years old. As a transition to the next point, man's problem will become clearer when you see the truth about God. To remember this one, God is holy and just, but he's also loving. God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God's standard is perfect obedience to his law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. You know, one of the greatest sections of the great Charles Hodge systematic theology that he wrote years ago, I read some of the stuff that he wrote about his doctrine of God. I taught a class on the attributes of God. And Hodge goes into, also in his section on justification, talks about the reason that we have to have the righteousness of Christ to justify us, that we have to have the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus upon our account, is that the law is as immutable as God's own character. When God issues forth a command, you shall have no other gods before me, that commandment does not bend at all to us. And yet, what are men so good at doing? Lowering God's standard so that we can jump over the bar. And yet, it doesn't change. When God makes a commandment, he demands absolute, perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to those commandments every second of our lives, and the slightest infraction incurs his curse. That's what people do not understand, that that is indeed what God requires of them. Perfect righteousness. Galatians 3:10, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's a great verse to have committed to memory. The Bible pronounces the curse of God upon everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. And especially if you've gone through the law questions, you've just admitted, not only have you broken those commandments, you've broken them countless times. God is just and must punish sinners for their disobedience. Psalm 89, verse 32, I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. God will by no means acquit the guilty. See, and that's why the gospel is such an amazing thing. How can he do that? How can God pronounce me just in his sight when in fact I'm still sinful? That beautiful, gorgeous, wonderful word, the only hope of the sinful soul, imputation. My sins are imputed, charged to Christ, my substitute. He dies for them. His righteousness is charged, imputed to my account, so I am now regarded in the sight of God's law as righteous, as just. God is loving and sent Christ to save sinners. 1 John 4:8, that beautiful phrase, God is love. John 3:16, hopefully we can all recite that one from memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, to transition into the section on Christ, God's justice due to sinners and his love for sinners come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And to help remember this one, Christ is the God-man who lived obediently to God's law where we have failed and died as a perfect substitute to take away the punishment of people's sins against God's law. First, Christ is the God-man. It's essential for non-Christians to understand that Jesus was not just a man. He was the God-man. He was fully God and fully human. And a great way to share that with them is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of that same chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, who is the Word? God. Who became flesh? God. And dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's that talking about? Jesus Christ. Who is he? God. God entered into human history in the person of his Son to save us from our sins. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Second subpoint under Christ, Christ's life was perfectly obedient to God's law. Romans 5:19, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Thirdly, under Christ, Christ's death on the cross satisfies God's just punishment against men's sins. And fourthly, Christ was a substitute for sinners on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 6, one little phrase from that is a very, very useful phrase from the Word of God to help people understand the gospel. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And D. James Kennedy, when he did the Evangelism Explosion course, and I've done this with the kids at Sharonville Elementary and with the ones at Bluff City. In fact, I think I'm going to do it again this Thursday. I have an 1828 edition of Noah Webster's Unabridged Dictionary of the English Language. It weighs about 25 pounds. It's just a massive, huge book. And what you do is you say, okay, this hand right here is me. And this massive, huge book here is a detailed recording of all of my sins. Every thought I've ever had go through my mind, every prideful, lustful thing that's ever passed through my brain, everything I've ever done, everything I ever mumbled under my breath at my parents, every single dirty, ugly, nasty sin I ever committed in my life is recorded in detail in this book right here. And you see where it's sitting? Right on me. This is Jesus. Notice, he doesn't have a book of sins, does he? There's no recording of anything wrong that he ever did because he lived his whole life obedient to God's law. And the Word of God says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, he took all my sins away so that I could go free. You see, I have no sin on me any longer, and his righteousness now covers me. That book of sins illustration. My mother took Evangelism Explosion training years ago and said they once did a house call to a person who had visited their church. And this person was not a Christian and not really a churchgoer. And this individual asked them to do that illustration for them two more times. So they walked through the whole thing three times while they were there. And my mom said, and she would say, do that again. And she watched it again. Would you do it one more time? I have never understood that before, why Jesus died on the cross. You see, it's simple illustrations like that can really help people understand. We're not talking about a religion that says, just be nice, make sure you let your neighbor's dog out when they're on vacation, and try to be a decent, upstanding person. We're talking about God as so holy, no sinful person could ever approach him. We have to have a substitute. We have to have an atoning sacrifice. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He did that because he loves us, but also to satisfy the demands of divine justice against us for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 is another great text. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And the final transition into the last section on faith, it's grace, man, God, Christ, faith. Grace, man, God, Christ, faith. If you can remember those things, it's real helpful. And like I said, you don't have to get every single part of this exactly perfect. In fact, my mom told me several stories where people came back from doing these evangelism explosion visits. They said, yeah, the person made a profession of faith and I left out the section on God. I skipped it. I just forgot it. But they still understood what we were talking about. You don't have to get it all. A lot of times it's just going to depend on where that person's coming from and what they need to hear about. A lot of times people bring some things to the table. You just have to listen to where they're coming from. As a final transition into the last section on faith, for Christ to be our Savior, we must acknowledge that we have sinned against God and believe that Jesus died and rose again to pay the penalty for our sins and lived obediently to achieve for us a righteous standing before God's law. To help remember this one, faith is believing that what Christ did, he did specifically for you, for your sins. First thing, and this is very important, we have to tell people what saving faith is not. There is an unbelievable amount of false teaching that dominates American Christianity on this point. It is not merely believing in the existence of God. You ever notice every time anyone in Hollywood says, thanks God for helping me win this Oscar, all the Christians just go gaga over it? And you just have to wonder, brothers and sisters, the word G-O-D doesn't mean anything. Now, he said, thank you, Jesus, for bearing the curse of the law in the place of my disobedience, for being the God-man who took my sins away, who was buried and rose again the third day and has justified me by his grace alone, through faith alone. I'd get excited about that. But someone simply using the word God, that's not enough. Being a Christian is far more than simply acknowledging the existence of God. As we've said, everybody already knows God anyway. Those who say they don't in their heart of hearts know him anyway. that great passage, James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. Okay, second thing that saving faith is not, it is not saying the words, I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. It's important. It's not just saying those words. Okay, a lot of people are willing to say that. That doesn't mean that they really do believe that. Thirdly, and this is the most important one, saving faith in Christ is not saying the sinner's prayer. Now, some people will pray and receive Christ and express their faith and repentance in that way. But we do not want to give people the impression, number one, that they have the power in themselves by praying a prayer to become born again or justified before God or saved. What we want to do is follow the apostolic example. You proclaim the gospel as we've done here. Notice, the apostles never told anyone that God loved them or that Jesus died for them. They never said that. What they said was, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus is the one that God has appointed as the judge of all men. God sent him to, we preach forgiveness of sins in his name, and we call upon you to repent and believe in him so that you can be saved, so that you can have forgiveness. That's how they preached. See, so often in American evangelicalism, the great burden is, we have to have a theology that allows us to tell everyone that God loves them. That to be able to tell everyone that Jesus died for them. And yet the apostles did not do that. They proclaimed the gospel and then they told people, you need to repent and believe this in order to be saved. So it's not just praying a prayer. It's not simply saying, I believe Jesus died for me. And it's not merely affirming the existence of God. What saving faith is, it is receiving, resting, and relying upon Christ alone for one's salvation. It is an abandonment of all reliance upon works or anything at all done by us or in us. Saving faith in Jesus is simply relying upon, believing that he did this for me as my substitute. And as the other side of that coin, it is us turning away from sin, letting go of sin, and embracing Jesus as our Savior, looking to him alone as our Savior. That's what saving faith, repentance unto life, and saving faith is in Scripture. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, you hear that? Not justified by a prayer, justified by a profession of faith, justified by affirming the existence of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, by belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The requirement's always been the same, faith and repentance, faith and repentance. We repent, we turn from sin, and believe in Christ. Grace, man, God, Christ, faith. There's a helpful outline. You begin with grace, and we call people to repent. And when the objections come, hopefully you've learned, we've been through this enough now, you just simply let the person talk for a little while and just listen closely and apply the AICP test. Listen for arbitrariness. Listen for just throwaway statements. They didn't even argue for that. They just asserted it. Listen for arbitrariness. Listen for inconsistencies. Listen for unworkable consequences. And then think about, does their perspective allow them to even be sitting here talking? Can they even justify their use of logic, reason, science, induction, all of it? Can they make sense out of any of it given their unbelief? But always remember, as I said in the very first sermon in this series, what we want to do is take them to the cross. The only thing that's going to really change their worldview is the gospel. You want to get back to that over and over and over again. In fact, the reason this apologetic worldview approach can be so useful is because it can silence their objections so you can get back to Christ. Rather than, well, let's see who can pile on more evidence. No, let's get more basic than that. That's why I called it nuclear strength apologetics. I mean, would you rather just blow the arguments completely out of the state or just use a fly swatter and try to get other things? You want to give arguments that are just going to destroy objections so you can get back to the gospel. That's the whole reason for apologetics, is to silence the scoffer, but it's also to make it so that you can get to the gospel and keep sharing that with people and take them to the cross, because that's their only hope anyway. Whatever their objections may be that they bring, their only hope is that someone will be able to speak those words. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I challenge you, I dare you to write down, if you have a daily prayer list, write down on there, give me an opportunity to witness to someone today and then watch what happens. You start asking that at the beginning of every day. Lord, give me someone to witness to today at lunch. Give me someone to witness to after work. Give me someone to witness to when I go check my mail. And then God will start opening those doors, and it will blow your mind what he will do if you just ask. And we need to be ambassadors for him. As I mentioned to you in the very first sermon, and I'll close with this, the greatest force for evangelism has never been the superstar evangelist. It's never been the big-named theologian. It's never really even been pastors either. It's always been laity. It's always been the people in the pews that have normal jobs, that work and live among the non-believers. Granted, most evangelism does take place in the context of preaching in the local church, but it's always been the laity who are unnamed in church history through whom the gospel has come, and as I mentioned as well at the beginning of the series. In the first 315 years of church history, up to the first Nicene Council, there is not a single evangelist of note that we know of. Kenneth Scott La Tourette, who wrote a big, huge two-volume history of the church, he's also a great scholar on the history of world missions, pointed that out. That you can't find anyone, any real big-named evangelist in those first three centuries, and yet no period of church history saw more expansion, more conversions, and a greater influence to Christianity than those first three centuries. It's always been the laity. It's always been lay people in the church who are the greatest force for bringing the gospel to the world. So I hope you remember that. I hope you found this helpful, and we'll have these handouts for you, hopefully laminated, next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple and glorious gospel message that we find given to us in Scripture. And we're reminded of Job 28, that all the different places that human beings have looked and dug and searched out things have never been able to find this simple truth, that to fear you and to depart from evil, that is wisdom. And of course, we know with the New Testament revelation that truly fearing you and loving you means loving and fearing and knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, give us opportunities to be able to speak about him with people so that when they close their eyes in death, they can do so in peace, knowing that their sins were nailed to the cross, that they bear the guilt of them no more. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful in the discharge of the gospel. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.